Everyone today is familiar with the phrase born again. In fact, it's become so popular that you hear it used for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the way the New Testament uses that term. If a football team has a bad year and next year comes to life again, does much better, the sports writers say it's been born again. I heard a man say just last week that his marriage, which had been threatened and now recovered, was born again. And I read in the paper that the women's movement that has been trying hard to get the ERA amendment passed, that amendment has now been born again. And if we took that in the New Testament sense, it would be very encouraging to know that football teams are born again and women's movements are born again and marriages are born again, but obviously that's not the way they use it. It just means a kind of a renewal. But here in the scripture in John 3, where we come this morning, we see this phrase used for the first time in connection with a very famous night visit to Jesus. Chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, John the Apostle calls attention here to two things about Nicodemus: who he was and what he said. Who he was, of course, was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the great Sanhedrin, the council of 70 men who ran the religious affairs of the nation and who had religious authority for any Jew anywhere in the world in those days. And Nicodemus was a member of it. They were mostly made up, not entirely, but mostly made up of Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was a member. And it's very important, I think, we understand a bit about who the Pharisees were. If there was ever a manifestation of what we call religious fanatics, it was the Pharisees. They were a special group. There never was more than 6,000 of them who had each one taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that they would devote their entire life, every moment of it, to obeying the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing and obeying God. And they took it very seriously. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments, as you know, speak about not having idols in your heart and worshiping the true God and honoring your father and mother and staying away from lying and adultery and various other sins that are mentioned there. And they're given in rather general terms. And in order to be specific, it's necessary to define these terms and to spell out what they mean in certain situations. And so there had grown up in Israel a group of people called the scribes, who were members of the Pharisees, who spent their whole time studying the Ten Commandments and applying them to the situations of life, so that these Pharisees could all carry this out and obey God, and they took it very, very seriously indeed. In fact, to show you how seriously they took it, they had compiled a very thick book, which the Jews still have and call today the Mishnah, which was made up of whole sections devoted to each one of the Ten Commandments as to how it applied to life. the section on obeying the Sabbath, that is, not working on the Sabbath, is 24 chapters long in the Mishnah. Beside that, they have another book called the Talmud, which is made up of commentaries on the Mishnah. And again, the section on not working on the Sabbath not only occupies 24 chapters, long chapters of the Mishnah, but also 156 pages of the Talmud are devoted to that one law as it's applied to life. Now you can see how serious they were about keeping the law. They had to spell out what it meant when it applied to actual situations in life. And this was the work of the scribes. We had, for a while here, as you know, a scribe school. We called the young men and women who were studying it scribes. We've dropped that name now, largely because when I took some of these young men with me on trips and they were introduced as scribes, everybody immediately assumed that I was a Pharisee. And so we call them interns now. But this was what was there in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees that appear so frequently in the pages of the Scripture. Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And therefore, he had devoted his whole life to a scrupulous obedience to the finest details of the law. The scribes would, for instance, take the idea of not working on the Sabbath. And they'd say, now, any form of labor that a man uses to make his living by is forbidden on the Sabbath. For instance, tying a knot. If a farmer tied his animals up with a knot, that was all right 6 days of the week, but he couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. If a sailor tied knots in sailing his vessel through the week, that was fine, but he couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. So that knot tying was regarded as work, with, of course, certain exceptions. If it was absolutely necessary to life, you could tie a knot. Knots that could be tied with one hand were permitted on the Sabbath, but not if you had to use two. Women could tie knots if it involved tying up their girdles or tying a scarf around their neck. They could do that because that's very essential to women. And therefore, that was permitted. And so people got around these laws in various ways. If a man, for instance, wanted to draw a bucket of water out of deep well, he wasn't permitted to tie a rope onto the bucket, because that would be violating the Sabbath by tying the knot. But if he tied the rope to a woman's girdle and then tied the girdle to the bucket, he could draw up water. And it was these meticulous, narrow, rigid interpretations that constituted the whole life of the Pharisees. The law said that you couldn't make mortar on the Sabbath. That would be work. And the scribes said that if you spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, that would be making mortar. And therefore, that was forbidden. But if you spit on a rock, there was no dirt involved, and therefore it wouldn't make mud, and therefore you could spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't spit on the ground. And you had to be sure how good a target you could hit. The Sabbath limited the distance you could journey. You could journey 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day from your home, and no more. But they found some ingenious ways to get around that. If you tied a rope at the end of the street on which you lived, then that made the whole street your home. And you could journey 1,000 yards beyond that. If also you went around the city on the other 6 days and planted little caches of food here and there so that you could have something to eat wherever you went, you could call the whole city your home. And thus you could journey 1,000 yards outside the city, but no further. And by these ingenious applications, the Pharisees conducted their punctilious attempts to observe the law and thus to please God. Now, that's the kind of man Nicodemus was. It's really amazing that he would ever come to Jesus, because the Pharisees regarded themselves as superior in spiritual status before God because of their dedicated, totally committed lives to obeying the law of God. Now, Nicodemus not only came as a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews, but he said some things to Jesus. And John tells us, he began his word with this introduction. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. The key word in that phrase is teacher. And this is a rather amazing revelation here, because it, notice the we know that you are a teacher. He's probably speaking for the rest of the Sanhedrin, or at least a majority of the members. And he's admitting that these Pharisees, who were the rabid opposers to the freedom and liberty that Jesus represented, that they knew in their hearts that he really was a man from God, a teacher. Now, it's rather revealing that Nicodemus regarded him as a successful teacher, because God put his seal of approval on what Jesus did by doing miracles through him. Nicodemus had no miracles on his record. None of the other members of the Sanhedrin could work miracles. And therefore, Nicodemus came with a great deal of respect for Jesus, regarding him as a superior teacher, able to instruct the meaning of the law. And that indicates that the basic philosophy of this man and all the rulers of the Jews was that all humanity needs in order to do right and to please God is good teaching, good instruction, an instructed mind, and a committed will. And if you have that, and you really work at it, you can please God. Now, I hope you recognize this is a very widespread, popular view of religion today. There are probably people right here this morning who believe that what God expects of us is to do our best to obey the Ten Commandments, and to live a good life as best we can, and to really take it seriously and try hard to do what the law says God wants done. And if we do that, we will please him and be accepted by him. Now notice how Jesus cut all across, right across that with a sharp and penetrating sentence that must have been like a sword thrust right into Nicodemus' heart. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that was a startling word to Nicodemus. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He introduces it with this little phrase, "truly, truly." And I've come to understand that that's a little sign our Lord gives us that what he's about to say is extremely important. Don't miss it. It's a revelation of a fundamental reality about life, a basic elementary fact that we need desperately to understand if we're going to live realistically in this world. That's always what it means. He uses it three times in this account. And this is the first time. Truly, truly. Here's a very important thing. Remember in old announcements from the 19th century, you often have hands with a finger pointing at the important words. And I always see this little phrase in that light. It's a finger pointing at the important words that follow. And those words are these. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A new birth is absolutely essential. What John uses is a very interesting word here for translated anew or again. It's the Greek word anathen, which means, it has three meanings actually. It means again, do it a second time. It also means to begin radically, completely, a new beginning. And it also means from above. And it's used in that sense in other places in Scripture. It means God must do this. Now I think the Christian understanding of this word includes all three of those meanings. It's something that's radical and a new beginning. It's a second birth, but it comes from above. It's God who does it and not man. And it results in a new creation, a new beginning. If you're familiar with the rest of the New Testament, you know how many times this idea appears. Paul speaks of babes in Christ, new babies. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. And Peter says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. He speaks of born to a living hope. Paul speaks of not only of being new creatures in Christ, but of a new creation, of coming from death unto life, of a whole new radical start all over again. And that's what this word means. You see, and Jesus makes clear that it's the way to enter the kingdom of God. That if you don't come this way, you can't enter. There's no way you can even see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, of course, is to belong to God. It's to be a part of His rule, His reign, His domain. Paul will speak of being transferred, he says, from the kingdom of darkness, the God of this world, ruled by the God of this world, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And thus this is a transfer of citizenship, a radical departure from what we once were. That's what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus sensed in Nicodemus a very great deep hunger and an emptiness. Here was a man who was doing his level best to obey what he thought God wanted. And yet he had an emptiness and an unsatisfied condition in his heart that led him to seek out Jesus by night at the risk of the displeasure of his peers. And to talk with him about the kingdom of God. And our Lord, sensing this, puts him right immediately on the right track and says to him, in effect, you're wasting your time if you think you can enter the kingdom of God the way you are. You cannot do it. You must be born again. John Wesley used to preach all over England and Wales and Scotland, and his favorite text was this one, you must be born again. Somebody said to him once, why do you preach so often on you must be born again? And Wesley said, because you must be born again. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now Nicodemus misunderstood. He took the word Anothen in its first sense of a second time. And with an obvious puzzled look on his face, he said to Jesus, "How can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This is a very familiar reaction in the Gospel of John. Jesus is forever using symbols in this book when he talks to individuals, and they take him literally. Remember in the first chapter, he said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they thought he was talking about architecture, about the building. But John tells us he meant the temple of his body, of which the building was but a picture. Now here he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus immediately thinks of gynecology. How am I going to get back into my mother's womb and start life all over when I'm already old and gray and grown? How do you do that? I think he must have sensed how absurd this was, if he took it in that sense. And what he's really asking is for Jesus to explain what he means. Now, I find a lot of people that think like this yet today. Perhaps you do. Have you ever said or heard someone say, "Oh, if I could just do it over again. You know, if I knew what I know now, and could go back and live it all over again, I think I could get it right." Now, what this is saying is, no, you're absolutely wrong. You'd never get it right. Because, you see, God understands and knows that the problem with humanity is not that we don't know enough, but because of what we are. It's what we are that makes us do things that are wrong. Mark Twain understood that. He said, "You know, it's not what I know about the Bible that troubles me. It's not what I don't know, that is, of the Bible that troubles me. It's what I do know that bothers me." Because he wasn't doing it, of course. And this is the problem. Most people know what is right far more than they do. And the reason they don't do it is because there's something wrong about them. And that's true of us all. And here our Lord is laying the foundation for that unpalatable doctrine of Scripture that we belong to a lost race. That's the problem. It's who we are that's wrong, not what we do or don't do so much. Now, once again, for the second time, you have a truly, truly from Jesus. He says, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He's answering here Nicodemus's question. How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus says, "By the water and by the Spirit." Now, a great many people have been very disturbed by the word water here. They don't know what it means, and they guess at various things. Some have even guessed that it's a reference to the bag of waters that breaks when a baby, just before a baby is born, and that it refers to the physical life. You have to be born physically before you can be born spiritually. That, of course, would be obvious. That's a tautology. That's taken for granted. And Jesus is answering the question, how can a man be born when he's old? He's not making a reference to that physical birth, But I think it's clear from the context that he's talking about baptism. John's baptism was the sensation of the nation at this time. Everyone was talking about it. The Pharisees had sent a delegation out to John to ask, "Why are you baptizing?" And the meaning of that baptism was the central theological question of the day in which our Lord speaks. And what he means then is what baptism signifies. It isn't the water that changes anybody. Unfortunately, many people have in a kind of superstitious way thought that if they baptized their babies, something would happen to them. They'd be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. Or if they got baptized themselves as an adult, this would guarantee them admittance to heaven. Now, that's pure superstitious nonsense. Water doesn't change anybody that way. It may make you a little cleaner, and you might even smell a little better, but it doesn't make you any difference in God's eyes. But what the baptism stands for, see, don't miss the real meaning because of the symbol. This is what everybody is doing through the Gospel of John. The symbol stands for repentance, an admission of need. And I've been preaching the Word of God and teaching the Scriptures for almost 50 years. And I want to tell you the one thing that stands before keeps most people from being born again is they do not want to admit they need to be born again. They do not want to admit that there's something basically wrong with them. They still want to cling to the idea that there's some good things about them that God ought to accept, and if they do more good than bad, he ought to let them into glory. I don't think anything has been more destructive in the whole realm of theology than that idea. No, repentance is necessary. An awareness that you, despite your best efforts, you're not fulfilling God's law. You're not able to make it. You desperately need a Savior. And that's what baptism stood for. Now, when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl admits they need help and they come to Jesus, this is the process, then the Spirit does something. God does what no man can do. He imparts God's life to that individual. After all, what is a birth? It's an impartation or a transferal of life. A parent, a man and a woman have a child. What have they done? In a most remarkable way, they have transferred their lives to him or to her. They've transferred life. That's what birth is. When, as Jesus will go on here, he indicates that there's a clear and radical difference between the old birth and the new birth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What do you get from your first old fleshly birth? More flesh, don't you? You get a body, a living body. That's what we transfer to someone else, our bodies. Body, human nature. Well, then what do you get from a new birth, a spiritual birth? You get a live spirit. You get your spirit made alive. And this is what the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, "You has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And only God can make alive in the Spirit. Therefore, it's quite obvious, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference how hard you try. If you don't have God's life, you can't live in a way that pleases Him. There's no way you can. If all you're trying to do is with an unchanged fallen nature please God, you can reduce it to all the most ridiculous applications and tedious spelling out of what this means that you like, and you still will not be able to do it. You miss the point. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Finally, he indicates here, in a most remarkable way, it will result in a totally new lifestyle. You'll never be the same. And he illustrates it with another symbol, the wind. I think when they were talking, you could hear the wind blowing through the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. It's sovereign. No man directs it. Isn't it remarkable that that's still true today? You ever listen to the weather report? And you find the weather forecasters telling us each day where the jet stream is. Nobody knows where it's going to be tomorrow. It goes where it wants. Nobody's been able to control it. We can't even figure out what makes it move. There's a lot of argument on that. But you can watch a weather report on television and go 22,000 miles up into the sky by means of the satellite and look down on it, and you can see where it is, but you don't know how it got there. It's under a sovereign direction that is not subject to man. That's the way the life of someone who is born again will be. There's a different drumbeat in his life. There's a different Lord directing his affairs. And it will make him behave differently. No man knows where it comes from or where it goes. You won't be able to predict the purposes of God in an individual life. God will direct it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I remember hearing of a Christian who went into a church where they asked him to sign the register as a guest. I think this was in England. And he noticed that a number of guests had signed their names with their degrees after it. PhD, STD, FRGS, these English degrees. And so he wanted to put some after his name, but he'd never been to university. But he wrote down John Smith, B.A. and M.A. And his friend, who knew he didn't have these degrees, asked him, what do you mean by that? He says it means John Smith, born again and marvelously altered. And that, you see, is what Jesus is saying here. Now he says, don't marvel at that. That's to be expected. When God's life becomes your life, you can expect all kinds of changes. It may take a while. There's growth involved. They're like a new baby at first. But watch them. They cannot be the same person. They cannot go on the way they were. If they do, they've never been born again. That's what he's saying. Don't marvel at that. It's only to be expected. When you get in touch with the life of God, things are going to be different. Now, once again, Nicodemus is puzzled. And in verse 9, he says, how can this be? Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? And once again, Jesus answers with a truly, truly. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? It's Jesus' turn to be astonished now. He has spoken to a man who is the teacher of Israel, who has given his life to studying the Old Testament. And Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew that Isaiah had spoken about a new life from God. Jeremiah had predicted that a new creation would be given. Ezekiel had said that God would take out the old heart of stone and give a new heart of flesh. And that all through the Old Testament you have these statements about a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation, a new life that had to come as a gift of God to those who would humbly, without pride, receive it as something they desperately needed. So he says to Nicodemus, how can this be? How can you, a teacher of Israel, not know about these things? You see, it was our Lord's understanding that the Scriptures, as he put it in another occasion, are they which testify of me. And Nicodemus should have known that. Jesus is here giving the two witnesses, which he always refers to whenever he speaks truth. There's a verse that says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. It's a very important principle. Don't ever take truth on the basis of a single witness. That's subjectivism. That can be entirely subjective. Colored by a person's experience, but require two witnesses. And here the two are. The Scriptures, first, witness to what Jesus is saying. And second, he himself does. I say to you, we speak of what we know. Truly, truly. This is a fundamental fact. I'm bearing witness as an eyewitness. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen. And you do not believe our testimony. That was a gentle rebuke to Nicodemus, that he ought to know better. That when you have two witnesses saying the same thing, then you ought to receive that testimony. And Jesus rebukes him further. If I've told you of earthly things, I've talked about wind and birth and these things. If I've told you those things and you don't understand what I mean, how can I reveal to you deep and marvelous truths, the heavenly things, the things of the invisible control of God in history? How can I do that? See, it's a gentle rebuke to him. And then he gives us the outcome of all this in history. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's the incarnation. The way this is going to work out in historical manifestation is there will be the appearing of God himself as a man on earth. That had already begun. The one who came down from heaven witnesses to the truth of God. And the second historic manifestation is in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I think you know that that's a reference to the cross, isn't it? As Moses in the wilderness, when the people of Israel were being bitten by hundreds of poisonous snakes that suddenly appeared in the camp, and they were dying by the scores, Moses was told to take a pole and put on it a brass serpent. And the brass serpent would do nothing for the people at all. It was just a symbol. But they were told if they would look at it and thus make a personal application of that to their own life, they would find themselves healed from the serpent's bite. Jesus says, that is a picture of me. I will be made sin. That's what a serpent always stands for, sin. I will be made sin on a cross, lifted up to die. And when that happens, if you look, just look at me. Believe that I am dying for you in your place, and that God is thereby rendered free to forgive you of your sin. you will receive the life of God. That's what he says, isn't it? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that leads us to the greatest verse in Scripture. We all know it by heart. For God so loved the world. See, behind the work of redemption is the love of God, God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Trying as hard as he could or throwing over the traces and living it up, they both end the same place, perishing, losing everything. But whoever believes in him should not perish, because God will give him the gift of eternal life. Now that's what it means to be born again. And I think we need to close this message this morning by reminding ourselves of those words in the first chapter of John. Look back a page or two to the 12th verse of the first chapter, where John says, to all who received him, did business with Jesus by faith, asked him to enter their life and save them, deliver them, lead them out, change their nature. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born again, not of blood, not something you inherited from your ancestors, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, not by your own desire and determination, nor of the will of man. Nobody else can do this for you. No bishop, no priest, no pope, no one. But God, but of God, born of God. And unless you have that new life, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the word of Jesus. But that new life is available to anyone. Anyone can be born again if he will believe in Jesus and acknowledge his need of him, receive him, and that new change occurs by God himself. Now, Nicodemus needed to know that. Everyone needs to know that. This is the greatest act of your life. This is where eternal life begins. There may be, I'm sure there are some here this morning that have never been born again. You've been wanting to do right. You're longing for God. Young man came up to me after the service, earlier service, and said, I've been wanting God all my life. And you told me how to find him this morning. And there are people wanting God, hungry for him, wanting to be right, wanting to be freed, sensing the emptiness and the futility of their own efforts. And this is the way you receive it. This is the way to be born again. Let's stand together and let's repeat together the words of John 3:16. Can we do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Thank you, Father, for that great good news. Grant to us, Lord, that as you see the inner realities of our hearts, you will see, Lord, a deep hunger and a great willingness to be born again. We thank you, many of us, for the fundamental change that is already made in many of our lives. We can't go back of it. We can't deny that it's made a difference, a fantastic difference. And though we are still growing and developing, Lord, we're just not the same people. We thank you for that. And we pray that anyone here who has been trying to do it on their own will give up and just believe and receive, that they too may be born again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.